At Isaiah chapter 53, we've been looking at the book of Isaiah since the beginning of this year, back in January, second Sunday I think it was in January, and we're going to close the series this evening by looking at this very famous chapter. Now, in fact, we read from the end of chapter 52 because this great section that we're looking at tonight begins at verse 13 of chapter 52 and right through to the end of the 53rd chapter. Now let's hear God's word. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Well, that was pretty good, I think. I think we got it right there. And great words. And a note of real triumph in that hymn, which is at the heart of the atonement and the message of Christ's redeeming work, which we'll be concentrating on tonight. And so if you have your Bibles with you, will you please turn to Isaiah chapter 53, the most famous part of Isaiah, and of the whole of the Old Testament Bible, apart from the 23rd Psalm. We've taken 6 months on the book of Isaiah, but it would really take 6 months of sermons on chapter 53 to do justice to it. In chapters 40 to 55 of Isaiah, which is known as the Book of the Servant, there are 6 servant songs. And this song is by far the best known and is referred to as the Song of the Suffering Servant. Now, if you were here with us last week, then you'll remember in chapter 52 that we heard of the good news of God's rescue mission for his people from the captivity of Babylon. And that, of course, symbolized that which is a far greater captivity, the captivity of sin, into which all people have found themselves. And the good news for every man, for every man in this parish, every woman, is that God has brought deliverance from the captivity of sin within the reach of all. But the question that we are left with in chapter 52 is, how does God do it? How has God brought this deliverance about? And the answer is found in chapter 53. And the answer is that God has done it through an individual who is known as a servant, and through this servant's suffering. And this, my friends, is the amazing message of the gospel, that through the suffering of one individual, we may tonight have the highest, deepest, greatest, noblest, most lasting and everlasting blessings that are possible for human beings, and all through the suffering of one individual long, long ago. I say again, this is an amazing message, especially because it goes across the grain of the spirit of the age, for the days in which we're living tell us that suffering is viewed as a stumbling block to blessing and to happiness. Yet we do know that the sufferings of individuals can bring inspiration to others. A classic example of that would be the case of Joni Erickson, who broke her neck and paralyzed her body as a result of a diving accident, and who then wrote her story as a Christian in the book Joni, and was an inspiration to many, that book. So she wrote a second book entitled A Step Further. And this book has been regarded by many, including Dr. J.I. Packer, as perhaps the greatest treatment of the subject of theodicy, that is to say, the problem of suffering that we have in contemporary terms. In her foreword, Joni pens these words: "In writing this book, or the first book, I shared some general ideas about God's hand and purposes in our suffering. I was surprised to receive thousands of letters from people who wrote that they had found encouragement and answers for facing their own trials. I never dreamed people could have had such a wide spectrum of needs. Letters came from parents with mongoloid babies, lonely widows in nursing homes, husbands facing suicidal despair, housewives on the verge of nervous breakdown, and teenagers locked in guilt-ridden love relationships." The suffering of one individual can inspire others, but in a far greater, indeed in an infinitely greater way, the sufferings of this one individual servant has brought blessedness to life and eternal joy to millions and millions and millions down the ages and across all the nations, And everything flows from the suffering. And I hope in the sketchy remarks that I have to make tonight that we'll find some help as we come to the communion table in a short time. Now, there are five stanzas in this song, each with three verses, and I've picked out an element of suffering in each of these stanzas to help us in our understanding before we come to the broken bread and the poured out wine. So we're looking at five aspects of Christ's suffering. Let me give them to you now. The first stanza is chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. There we're looking at his inhumane treatment. Then in chapter 53, verses 1 to 3, his acquaintance with grief. The third stanza, verses 4 to 6, his punishment for others' sins. The fourth stanza, verses 7 to 9, his innocence in the face of injustice. And the fifth and final stanza, verses 10 to 12, his awareness of the Father's crushing will. Five dimensions, then, of Christ's suffering. Here's the first one. His inhumane treatment. Chapter 52 and verses 13 to 15. His inhumane treatment at the hands of others, that is. Now, we often talk about man's inhumanity to man. But look at what it says about this servant in verse 14. There were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Now, the terms that are used there are very strong and very vivid terms. The verse is saying that the servant of God was in his outward and physical form at a certain time in his life distorted. Literally, he was in his outward form away from man, beyond man, destroying the likeness of a man, disfigured, distorted, deformed. That's what's being said here. I can remember during the time of the Falklands War, seeing some of our soldiers and sailors who met with horrific injuries, and perhaps as a result of landmine explosions, or because some of them had to jump into water which was aflame with boiling oil. And some of these were rescued from such terrible, traumatic events and were rescued alive and were taken to hospital and hospitalized for a long time, undergoing lengthy and complicated operations, including plastic surgery. But they were alive. But I can remember looking at some of them, and one in particular, and seeing in the outward physical frame and form and face that which was a distortion of a human outline, and almost asking the question, is he human? Some of you might have seen the Oscar winning film The English Patient. If you have, you'll remember that the English patient, whose story is retold over the whole film, was at once a very handsome and tall man, but for the bulk of the film, he's lying on a bed after a plane accident, and after this accident, he was given very primitive treatment by a nomadic tribe in the Sahara Desert. And as the film portrays the English patient, he is seen with his face so distorted, his frame wasting away, and his figure disfigured, that one could almost raise the question in looking at him, is he human? And it seems to me that this is the kind of question that's raised from this verse here concerning the servant. For at some time in his life, he seemed to undergo this kind of
massive disfigurement. What time in his life would that be? Well, we can think of the occasion when, after the trial, Pontius Pilate took him and had him flogged. Do you remember that? And in the flogging, his back was lacerated, his skin was torn off. And then we read in the Gospels that his face was buffeted with countless blows. And after that, the barbed wire-like spikes of the crown of thorns were forced upon his forehead and punctured his skin. And in all of that unspeakable ordeal, there must have been a distortion of his human frame. Pontius Pilate, remember, dressed him up after that and led him out onto the balcony. And to the waiting throngs below, he gave these words, "Ecce homo," behold the man. Now, these words are full of dire scorn and irony, because no one looked less like a man at that moment than Jesus Christ. And Pilate went on to say in a few moments later, "Behold your king. Here is your king." And again, the words are full of irony and scorn and disdain, for there was no one who looked less like a king at that moment than Jesus Christ. Disfigured, almost beyond human likeness. No one who, in a remote sense, looked like someone who was going to lead the Jews to overthrow the Romans and bring in a glorious millennium. And those looking at this figure on the balcony could well have asked the question, not is he the Messiah, but is he human? And Jesus Christ bore this inhumane treatment for our sakes, the suffering servant. And then the second stanza, verses 1 to 3 in chapter 53, his acquaintance with grief. Verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering." I prefer the traditional translation, "and acquainted with grief." That's to say, grief was a close acquaintance of Jesus, because Jesus took to himself the grief of others. Jesus Christ entered into the grief of other people who were afflicted and who were smitten by trials and very harsh circumstances. He empathized with them. He felt for them. He felt with them. And he felt what they were feeling. And so his grief was compounded by taking upon himself the grief of others. So grief was Jesus' acquaintance, his close acquaintance. And Jesus kept up his acquaintance with grief throughout his life. He kept on meeting grief. He kept seeing grief. He didn't drop grief, but kept up with him all the way through. He was acquainted with grief. And when somebody is overwhelmed continually with grief, what result do you expect? There are some folks of whom we might say, those who have suffered terrible grief and sorrow, he's aged overnight. I know some people that one can say they've become prematurely grey and white because of some crushing sorrows. Now, do you remember the occasion in the Gospels when some Jews took Jesus for being 50 years of age, although he was 20 years younger? And what's the explanation of that? Well, the only explanation is the crushing effect, the aging effect that grief had on Jesus. And a major factor in the grief was the hostility that he faced from others. He was despised and rejected by men. Now, to face continual rejection, I would imagine, is just about the hardest thing possible. I was thinking of that schoolgirl in Lewis. Remember the schoolgirl whom we have read in recent weeks, who faced that traumatic bullying from the other schoolgirls in the Nicholson Institute in Stornoway. And she faced it at school, and she faced it even on the public streets in Stornoway. And so continual was the bullying that she could face it no more. And so she ended it all and took her own life. And you know, I can imagine that there must have been times in Jesus' experience when this continual rejection got to him. And there must have been times when he wanted a way out, because he was constantly despised. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You know, that's an accounting term that's used there at the end of verse 3. It's a term to measure value and worth. So here's the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders. When they see Jesus Christ, what do they reckon? When the people outside Pilate's judgment hall see Jesus Christ on the balcony, what's their estimate? The common people who gather round the cross at Calvary, there they all are. And we can say they can almost take out their slide rules and their ready reckoners and their pocket calculators, and they do their sums and they add up their sums to get the worth and the value of this person. And what does their total come to? We esteemed him not. Literally, not. Zero. Zilch. Nothing. That's astounding, isn't it? The Son of God and the King of Glory, and people's estimate of him was nothing. But of course, that's the case with many people in our parish tonight. Many people in our society, for Jesus' name, as we know, is used as a swear word and a curse. It may be the case with numbers of people in our congregation, even on the nominal roll of this church. And it may have been the case with us before we became Christians, before we saw in Jesus Christ infinite worth and unspeakable value. His acquaintance with grief, his continual rejection, his constantly being despised. I can well imagine there were times when Jesus wanted out of this. In fact, we know that's the case, don't we? Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, get me out of this. I want out. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He wanted out. But the fact that we are here tonight and able to take bread and wine is because he went on to say, of course, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." His acquaintance with grief, the suffering servant. And then the third stanza, his punishment for our sins, in verses 4 to 6. And this is the central section of this chapter. This is the great section. And you'll notice that the ideas are few and simple, and the words here are few and simple, and the meaning is not hard to grasp. It's not difficult for us to get to the meaning of these verses here. And the meaning hinges upon the use of two sets of pronouns and the contrast between these two sets of pronouns. Follow this with me, will you? The contrast, in verse 4, between he and our, we and his. In verse 5, between he and our, he and our, us and him. And in verse 6, we and him. Now, it's really not difficult to grasp the meaning of this. And this takes us to the very center of Christian faith, the Christian gospel, the Christian message. It takes us to the very heart of the salvation which is offered freely to the ends of the earth. And I say again, it's not difficult to get hold of this, because the meaning of this message is bound up in the use of the pronouns our and his. Our sins, his punishment. Our sins, yet reckoned as if Jesus Christ had done them, and so took responsibility for doing them, and the consequences, and the punishment. And it really was our sins. Joni, in her book, recalls a sermon. I remembered a sermon I heard once on just how thoroughly Christ dealt with our sins at his death. When Jesus was sweating and suffering on that dreadful cross outside the walls of Jerusalem, the pastor had said, it was as if God had accused him with flaming eyes. Jesus, why did you tell that lie? Why did you hate your neighbor? Why did you cheat, lust, and covet? I am punishing you here for all these things. Of course, Christ had never done one of them, but we had. And every single one of our sins and mine was put on his account there. He was wounded for our transgression. And the word wounded means the idea of blows being administered and inflicted so that the person experiences each blow. I read in the newspapers yesterday of a horrific murder in Central Park in New York. And the lad who's been charged with the murder is only 15 years of age and comes from a respectable middle-class family, and the murder seems to be absolutely motiveless. But the murder victim received a frenzied attack in which there were countless stab blows to the body. You couldn't count the number of them. And Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. It's as though the sins of every sinner were like wounds and blows inflicted and administered to the heart of this suffering servant. As he hung on the cross of Calvary, he was wounded for our transgressions. What does this word transgression mean? Well, it doesn't mean our shortcomings, our defects, our deficiencies due to our genes or our makeup or our temperament. If that was the case, then we could reach the conclusion, well, it's not my fault. That word does not mean that at all. The word transgression means that which is willful and active and conscious and deliberate in its choice of badness and wrong and evil and sin. And this word, you see, takes us to the very heart of the meaning of sin, our sin before God. For the heart of sin is willfulness. At the very heart of our sinfulness lies the fact that we sin because we want to sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. And you see, it's at this point that animal sacrifice in the Old Testament fails, because it fails at the most serious point of sin. For how can an animal be substituted for human willfulness? Only a person can substitute for a person. Only the consenting will of a person can substitute for the rebellious will of another person. And Jesus Christ was wounded for our transgressions, for our willful acts of sin. He came in and he substituted himself for that which we had done, as though he had done it. And he bore the consequences, and he went to death. And that is the meaning of the penal, vicarious, substitutionary atonement in the death of Jesus Christ. Very long and difficult words. Perhaps we prefer the simpler explanation of the old Negro lady. The Negro lady who said, "He die, me no die." John told the amazing story to some of the youngsters this week in the primary school of the two parachutists whose parachutes would not open and they were plummeting down. One was a learner and the other was the expert. And the expert, seeing what was going to happen towards the end, he deliberately angled himself underneath the learner, and they both fell to the ground, and the expert was killed and the learner was saved. That is the heart of the atonement. He die, me no die. Jesus Christ took the punishment of our sins upon himself. And that's the third dimension of his suffering. The fourth one now in stanza verse 7 to 9. His innocence in the face of injustice. The last two lines of verse 9 underline the guiltlessness of the servant. Who is this one who is oppressed and afflicted? Who is this one who is cut off from the land of the living? Well, the answer is given at the end of verse 9. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Violence, the word standing for outward hostile action, and deceit standing for inner motivation. So these two words taken together show the perfection of this servant. Neither outwardly or inwardly was there anything in Jesus Christ at which people could point a finger. And that, of course, is why he was the perfect substitute for sin and for sinners. But you see, that makes the sense of injustice all the greater. And a sense of injustice flowing from a miscarriage of injustice is a terrible form of suffering, miscarriage of justice. I can't think of anything which could promote such greater mental anguish than to know that you've been imprisoned for something that you never did. Imagine spending 10 years of your life, 10 years of your prime, in prison for something that you didn't do, due to a miscarriage of justice. That must be absolutely awful, and apparently it does happen in our land, despite the excellence of our judicial system. It does happen. What feelings would this engender? What resentment and anger? What bitterness? But in an infinite way, this happened to Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, the one who framed the laws of the universe, the one who ordained the Ten Commandments, the one who preached the Beatitudes and taught the Sermon on the Mount. Because of a rigged trial and blatant miscarriage of justice, he suffered as no man has suffered in this way. And what was his response? Well, there's no hunger strike. There's no handing out of civil rights leaflets. We're told here he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent,
So he did not open his mouth. No resentment and no objection. Jesus on one occasion said, "Come unto me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." And the meekness and lowliness of Christ was seen at its greatest when he refused to protest with one word at the treatment he received and the injustice that was incurred. The suffering servant. And then the fifth stanza, verses 10 to 12. His awareness of the Father's crushing will. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Now this is perhaps this dimension of Christ's suffering which is the hardest for us to understand, but was the greatest for him to endure. It was God's will to do this to the Son. It was God's will to make his life, verse 10, a guilt offering. Now, what's the guilt offering? Well, the guilt offering in the Old Testament, and in particular in the book of Numbers, would be what we would call the payment of damages. Jonathan Aitken was suing the Guardian newspaper for millions of pounds for libel until he got found out, and then the Guardian sued him for libel or expenses for millions of pounds. Damages. Now, a sum of damages is the payment which a transgressor has to make to another offended human being. And if we understand this in the guilt offering which took place at Calvary, what was happening was this. Jesus Christ was paying the damages on our behalf. All the damages that the sins of God's people, of all his people, was incurring, all these damages was paid by Christ in his death to the Father. And such was the crushing debt that Jesus had to take that it broke him utterly, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it was this awareness of the Father's abandonment and forsakenness that utterly broke Jesus, and we believe led to his premature death as a crucified man on the cross. But you remember at the end he cried out, "It is finished." And literally that means the price has been paid. The damages have been offered and accepted. The debt is wiped out. And the Father, you see, is satisfied. He is satisfied with what has been offered. And he's now able to forgive any sinner in the universe who believes. That's all we have to do. Believe that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We sang in our communion Sunday in May a lovely hymn which contains these lines: "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." And you see, that's the good news of the gospel. And we've got to believe that. It means that once for all we've got to make that great step and decision of faith and accept that. But it means that day by day and week by week we've got to take our stand on this fact that the Father is eternally satisfied with what Jesus has suffered and offered on the cross. This is the good news of the gospel for many. This word "many" is a key word in the servant's song. You find it at the beginning, In verse 15, so he shall sprinkle many nations. You find it right at the end of the servant's song in verse 12, for he bore the sin of many. Notice it doesn't say all, it says the many. And who are the many? Well, verse 11 tells us, my righteous servant will justify many. The many is to be understood as the whole company of the redeemed, those who have been justified by faith, who have accepted what Christ has done, who have simply trusted, believed, and relied upon this finished work of Jesus Christ. So you see again, it's so simple. A child can trust, a child can believe, and that's all we're asked to do. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's a matter of relying and depending and believing and trusting in the suffering of this one servant. For from his suffering flow all our blessedness, all our happiness, all our joy, all our security, all our stability, forever and forever, world without end. And that's what we are acknowledging when we come to the table and take the bread and take the wine. So the question I have to ask is this before we come to the table. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Believe. Entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. We confess, O God, that we are on holy ground here, and we can only grasp the merest outlines of the dimensions of the suffering of your Son. We pray that it might please you now by your Spirit to give us fresh glimpses as we come and take the bread and wine and meditate and reflect on all that he's done for us. Oh, come and help us that we might not just understand with our minds but be moved with our hearts and ready to trust you with our lives. Hear us, Lord, and continue with us now. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.